spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Lord Jesus Christ summarized these Ten Commandments when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Now in the bulletin I put 1 to 23. That's a mistake. It's 1 through 25. And the verses 22 and 23 are my text for this morning. So Romans chapter 8, reading from 1 through 25. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As far as the reading of God's word, and as I said, my text is from this passage at verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, if we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Beloved congregation, it's been said that the letter to the Romans is the fullest expression of Paul's theology. And since Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we may safely say this is the fullest and orderly expression of what the Holy Spirit teaches of the way of salvation. In the first seven chapters, we learn the basic truths about man and God and the way of salvation. Man is lost, God is just and judges all mankind, and the only way to have this judgment taken off us is through Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as the propitiation, the covering for our sins, and the only way we can share in this is by faith, through which we are then also justified. And all this is laid out in the first seven chapters, and then comes the glorious eighth chapter. And the verses 1 through 17, we could say, speak of sharing in the life of Christ. And the rest from 18 to the end of the chapter speak of the certainty of God's love. And following this, Paul writes chapters 9, 10, and 11. He writes about Israel and its position in the gospel administration. And he concludes then from 12 on to the end of the letter with dealing with a number of practical applications which flow from all this truth. In particular, chapter 8 works out the results of having been justified. That is the entry into new life. And it's no wonder then that Paul refers to this in various forms. All this is directly related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he lives and his work is finished, it's woven through this, undergirds all of Paul's teachings. And when elsewhere he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, that did not mean that all he preached was literally Jesus Christ has been crucified. Of course not. But he would have explained who Jesus Christ is, why he was crucified, how he was raised from the dead. He would have explained that his resurrection is proof that the Father had accepted his work, that atonement was accomplished, that part of the work was finished, and that has results, not only for the Lord Jesus, but for those who are in him by faith. And in this chapter, chapter 8, Paul works through some of these things. First of all, they are free from condemnation. Secondly, they walk in the Spirit and not according to the carnal desires of the flesh. Thirdly, not only their souls, but also their bodies are redeemed. Fourth, they are the children of God, and they have the Holy Spirit. And fifth, They are joint heirs with God, which means not only that they will receive glory, but also that they will suffer before they come into their glorious inheritance. And these and more are some of the practical truths which Paul lays out in these verses. Now, within chapter 8, there are various peaks and valleys. There are high points and there are low points. There are sorrowful realities and there are joyful anticipations. But they're always so close together, so interwoven, that you can never consider the one without immediately being led into the other. And that is also the reality of spiritual life. You know these well-known words in chapter 7 where Paul groaned, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the next breath he exclaims, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life, beloved, is a victorious life. It is. But it is lived in the midst of pain and struggle, toil and setback. And that is because the creation is subject to futility. And why is this? It's the result of sin. And if you have your Bibles open, you see I'm leading up to the text. And who has subjected man? And here is the stunning answer. It really doesn't seem to make sense at first. It is God who has subjected man. One scholar writes, "It is the appointment of God who has chosen to place his people in this condition and who for wise purposes retains them in it." It's the outworking, it's the application of the word, "Cursed be the ground for your sake." And that curse is punishment. But it's not punishment without more. It is a load, it is an unbearably heavy load which causes us to yearn for deliverance. And that is the hope in which it has been subjected. So this in a few strokes leads us to our text in which the apostle explains the matter of suffering. Why is there suffering? And how widespread is it? And what, if any, is the perspective in it? And in doing this, Paul is giving us an idea of how he, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, looked at the world and all of life. And he has an answer to these troublesome issues. He has the answer. And it gives hope and encouragement. And so Paul's word of hope and encouragement is this. It's God's word of comfort in times of trouble, in the midst of trouble. We'll consider the anguish of the world, the suffering of the believer, and the hope of the believer. He says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs in pain together until now. What is he saying here? Well, look at the words. The whole creation. So it's not just man. It's not just the earth on which he lives, but it includes everything that has been created with exception of the angels who did not fall into sin. Everything groans. The other day my wife and I were watching a program on a National Geographic type thing, and it showed... It was really a bit of a evolutionary type thing, the survival of the fittest. I don't know what it was called, but it shows how birds, how even hummingbirds, fight to the death to retain their primacy in a certain area. All animals fight in rutting season, you know that. But often it is a matter of killing for food. The whole creation groans. And that word groan is clear enough in its meaning, for to groan is to utter a deep and wordless, a prolonged sound expressing pain or grief or annoyance. And then it says, labors with birth pangs. I like the old King James word, travail. It's an archaic word, of course, but it includes difficult mental or physical labor and it's often used in connection with the painful labor which a woman has to suffer in childbirth. In fact, the root word in the Greek refers specifically to childbirth. And so the picture is that all that is created, all created beings, are in painful labor together, and they are about to bring forth something new. And why is this so? Well, verse 20 tells us the creature was made subject to vanity. And 21, the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the apostle is speaking of the effects of sin. And as I said already, we people are not the only ones who suffer. We're part of a great suffering humanity, of a creation that humanity stands in the center of a creation which groans and sighs in bondage, which longs to be delivered. At first, it may seem a little strange to speak of creation groaning, but if we look at this closer, we see it's indeed so. When man fell, we read, the ground was cursed for his sake and would bring forth thorns and thistles, and life will be hard. And why would man's fall have such a devastating effect on the rest of creation? It's because man is part of this created world. He stood at its head, and in essence, as far as his body is concerned, he's of the same material. And that's why God could also say, you are dust, and to dust you will return. Chemically speaking, we are the earth. And so broad is the effect of his fall into sin that when he fell, he dragged down the creation to which he stood connected because he was taken from it in the most literal sense. Man is part of nature as much as the flower is part of the underground root system. And now nature is bound. It cannot develop. It cannot fully display itself and all of its beauty and all of its wonder. It has all been subjected to futility, to frustration, to failure, to pain. One commentator, a Presbyterian minister of the early 18th century by the name of George Benson, unfortunately he later became an Arminian, but sometimes even Arminians speak truth, let's not forget that. He writes, everything seems perverted from its intended use. The inanimate creatures are present to man's rebellion. The luminaries, the lights of the heaven, giving him light by which to work wickedness. The lights of the heaven give him light by which to work wickedness. The fruits of the earth are sacrificed to his luxury, intemperance, and ostentation. Its bowels are ransacked for metals from which arms are forged for public and private murder and revenge, or to gratify his avarice and excite him to fraud, oppression, and war. The animal tribes are subject to pain and death through man's sin. Their sufferings are exceedingly increased by his cruelty, who instead of a kind master is become their inhuman butcher and tyrant. This was written 400 years ago. You wonder, has it changed? To get some picture of this expected but painful laboring, we can perhaps learn something from nature in its various seasons. We look at nature in winter. Everything has come to a stop. And right now, cold and frost covers all creation. The leaves and the flowers are gone. Animals either migrate or hibernate. And on a mild day such as we had yesterday, everything looks dreary. And when it's cold and snowing, it looks grim and dangerous. And every once in a while, we get a day like this with sunshine. We still see some beauty. But what a difference from summer, when everything in nature is rich and lush looking, and when there are crops ripening and the birds sing and animals are out in the pastures and in the forests. In winters, the power of life seems to be dead, or at least asleep. They're bound, they're imprisoned. And it's not until the springtime that the bonds are broken and we see again the evidences of life and renewal all around us. And how we can long for that, especially at this time of the year. Those gentle breezes and the flowers and the birds. In a sense, when that comes, it seems that creation has been redeemed. It's been sprung free from the icy grip of winter, and it's made glorious again. This is only a poor and a weak example, but may help to get hold a little of what Paul is describing. what this earth must have been before the fall. We have no idea. There was a paradise garden at its very center, and it seems that this paradise would in time have covered the entire earth. That's the implication in God's commandment. Subdue the earth, replenish it, have dominion over all that is created. There were no harsh extremes of climate before the flood. And we cannot guess how all these things were in this first world. We do know that even in our present world, there's still much beauty. But this beauty is really no more than the barrenness of a winter landscape compared to what has been, and certainly compared to what is coming. The earth is in the icy grip of the winter of sin. Everything is stiff and cold, and it makes creation groan in longing for the day of renewal. Has anything changed since the days of George Benson? No, nothing. Except that man has gotten deeper into that futility brought about by sin. This groaning of the earth, still heard in wars and in natural and man-made disasters and accidents and sickness and misery, it's all around us, and from time to time it slams right into our lives, and it will continue to do so. And why is this? For one thing, all these events are warnings from God, warnings given in grace so that we may be delivered from this bondage. But at the same time, they're also the groans of a creation which is dying. Pollution, depletion of natural resources, extinction of various species, rising crime in some of our city streets, disease, storms, fires, earthquakes, floods. It's all the groaning of creation. Yesterday we buried the body of a beloved brother in Christ, Jack Westring, husband, father, grandfather, teacher to many of you also, elder, friend. And his disease increasingly imprisoned him into his own body to the point where he communicated this statement, "I am alive, but my body is dead." And no wonder we ask at times, why? And now we may say with joy and thankfulness that in his case, he became a messenger of the grace and the love of God, such as he could never have been without ALS. And these were many and heavy afflictions, and the Lord, according to his word, delivered him out of them all, as Pastor Bilks preached yesterday from Psalm 34. And long before the school flag was brought to half mast on Wednesday, Jack was already draped in the robe of righteousness and crowned with glory and honor. And these things must be front and center in our grieving, the loss of loved ones who die in Christ. These things, the glory and the honor given to them, which they reflect to the glory and honor of Christ. But still, they die before they get to that glory point. And they suffer. And they leave holes in the lives of those who stay behind. And we, as part of that creation, we groan. But it's not just groaning in pain. It's groaning in travail, a woman laboring in childbirth. And I'm going to speak to the children for a second. Many of you remember when your mom went to the hospital and came home with a baby. Maybe when you were very small, you didn't understand it, but you remember that. And you now know that baby grew inside your mom, and it was time to be born. Mom went into the hospital. And why to the hospital? Because it's not always easy for a baby to be born. There is pain, and sometimes the doctor has to step in to help. And that pain which mothers have is labor pain. It used to be called, as I said earlier, travail. But it's not the bad kind of pain that comes with sickness or being injured in an accident. It's the kind of pain that will have good results, although it feels bad at the time. The good result is a baby will be born. It is pain with hope. Something good, something beautiful will come out of it. And although we know that God has given life, it is correct to say that your mother has given birth to you. And for this, we ought to honor our mothers. And not just on Mother's Day a few months from now, but always. And of course, the honor for mother has to do not only with giving birth, but with the caring and the nurturing and the loving she has given to her children throughout all the years. And so when we give her special honors one day a year, let's make sure we understand what it is, boys and girls, what mothers do. Their job is so very important, and it begins with terrible labor pains of bringing children into this world. And so the idea of the world groaning in anguish speaks of these birth pangs. It may be bad now. Men do not understand what a woman has to go through. You only hear and see it. It may be bad now, but something wonderful, that we know, something wonderful will come out of it. It is as if the earth carries around with itself the new earth, in which the wilderness will bloom as a rose, and in which will be righteousness, peace, and harmony in everything will be able to reach its potential. This will be the new earth. But now, what about the believer's suffering? This groaning of the creation is the picture of what's going on in the believer. Those natural disasters and calamities and wars and storm winds find their spiritual counterpart in the trials and struggles of God's people. And Paul includes them, for he says in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, he's looking forward to the resurrection. The adoption means the redemption of our bodies. He's saying believers are adopted, they're children of God, they have the Spirit in them, but it's still only in the stage of the first fruits. And how well we know we are not yet what we should be. It will not be until this body in which we live, until it's fully redeemed, that we will know what full glory is. And in the meantime, in the meantime, there's much cause to groan. And no, we need not suppress these groans. Now, that does not mean we should become complainers and whiners. That's not the Christian way at all. There is joy through it all. But the Lord understands that we cannot always put on a happy face. We live in the shadow of the cross. And we suffer along with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an element in the New Testament that we don't sufficiently understand or mention. We suffer along with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church on earth is not a parade of crowned heroes, but of the lame and the halt and the injured and the blind, led to the wedding feast by those servants who scoured the hedges and the byways for them. They are the poor and the afflicted and the widows and the fatherless and the hungry and the naked. And our current wealth, physical material wealth, compared to the rest of the world, is not the norm for believers. I'm not saying we should throw it away. We should carefully use it for those who do not have it. But we live in exceptional times. And perhaps because of all that wealth and ease, we are spared so much physical suffering in that we are all the more open to spiritual, invisible attacks. There's reason enough to groan. We live in the midst of a wicked society, and every day it goes further into wickedness. And how will it affect us and our children? But it's not only sin around us in society. There's that indwelling sin of which Paul spoke earlier in chapter 7 that can give us so much trouble. And believers sigh over their many shortcomings, their lack of faith, their hope being obscured, their love being so slow, their desires being unholy, their passions so often out of control. Oh, there is indeed reason enough to groan. But this groaning is like that of the creation. It is travail. It's the groaning of childbirth. There is better to come. And so even when we groan, we look up for our redemption. And if we know this kind of groaning, it proves that the new man is already in us and he will be brought forth at the right time. You are expecting, may I say this, and I don't mean to be crude, but you are pregnant with the new man. He will be brought forth at the right time. The struggle is heavy, for it goes right through to the grave. There's no let up in this struggle. Really not. It goes all our life long. We groan, we labor, but there is hope. The sufferings cannot begin to be compared with the glory that is coming. When the tired mother rests with a newborn child in her arms, the past pains are soon swallowed up in the joy of the moment. You mothers who have given birth to children, you know that's how it is. And that's how we ought to live. The believer struggles, but there are better times coming. Or do you not have any struggles at all? Everything is peace and quiet within you. Then you are not being prepared for that new life to appear. And the believer knows that too. There are times when you're content, you're happy, and there's nothing going wrong. Lena Westring spoke about that too, very candidly and movingly. And you don't have to wish for hard times, but often the Lord will use hard times to draw you closer to, it's part of the advancement of that spiritual pregnancy, so that you will be ready to give birth. There's a lot of false rest in the church, and that's a danger. And perhaps some sigh and groan simply because of the difficulties, they have sickness and poverty and adversity. Life has given them a rough ride. That's not yet the same as groaning in the Spirit. But even for such, there is hope if only they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into our deepest valleys in order to give us life and hope and to give us the correct perspective on it. Well, let us look at that hope. Let's look at, finally, the believer's expectation. What can we expect? Well, first of all, do not be surprised at suffering and persecution and ridicule if you are and live like a Christian. Paul tells us we must share this with the Lord Jesus. He had this, and we will too. And the Lord Jesus himself said it. If they do it to the master, what do you think they will do to the servant? And secondly, do not be surprised if things get worse in the world rather than better. And do not be alarmed if society worsens, as it seems to be doing now. Do not pin any hope on society to improve. Yes, we rejoice, we may rejoice when some positive Christian impact is made in society. And we rejoice with, and we should provide encouragement to latter-day prophets who have been called and equipped to say also in what we call the public square, thus says the Lord. But we must also realize that the New Jerusalem will not be brought about by acts of parliament. It will not be established, certainly not by the United Nations. We must do what we can to protest against evil, but do not expect too much positive result. Then you cannot be too disappointed. You think that's somber and negative? I don't think so at all. I think it's realistic hearing, realistic listening to the groans of the world. And in the third place, we realize that now our salvation is still incomplete. As I said earlier, as Paul said earlier, we now still have only the first fruits. There is in this a great wealth of glory, but it still needs to blossom. I remember we lived in a house that had a lilac bush. And a lilac bush is a delightful thing to have. Some people consider them almost like weeds. But in the spring, the lilac blossoms begin to show color. But I learned that there was no fragrance yet. Although you can tell whether it's a purple or a pink or whatever color, there is no fragrance. It's locked up in that blossom until it opens. And so it is with our salvations. Or if you will, it is still winter. The body is not yet redeemed. It is still subject to sin. And sin still takes good opportunity, a good advantage of its opportunities. There are many reasons to groan, but there is more. And now we come again to the positive. We groan not only because of what we are, but also because of what is coming. And to the extent that you know what's coming, to that same extent, you will groan now. Now, a simple illustration. Again, for the children, soon, it's now the end of January, so soon it will be February, March, April. And after April comes May. And then somewhere along in May, you'll think, only 6 weeks left till the end of school. And I know some of you will be groaning, and maybe some of the teachers too, oh boy, another 6 weeks, will it never end? Now, you can say that only because you know summer vacation is just around the corner. If you didn't know this, you would never groan, six more weeks. The better you know what's coming, the harder it is to wait for. And that's how it is in spiritual life. If there is so little groaning amongst us, is it because there is so little knowledge of the glories laid away? There is so little expectation of the reward earned by Jesus given in grace. And how poor we are really if there is no groaning and no stretching out towards the prize of our calling. The greatest good is about to befall us, adoption, full adoption as children of God. And note how closely this ties in with the redemption of the body. It's one and the same thing. When Christ shall come and raise us and give us those new bodies, then we shall have the fullness of salvation and we shall be adopted fully as children of God, restored to Him body and soul, for that's how He made us. This past week brought some sorrow to some families close to us and some of the Rehoboth students. It was a difficult week for them, but it was also a beautiful week. Beautiful because through the groaning in our pain, we caught a glimpse of something which is so much better and so much greater that it was impossible to put into words other than using the words of Scripture. It's beautiful because we've seen the truth and the strength of God's grace in the life of one of His heavily afflicted children. It's possible that some were caught up only in the emotional sense. The Lord has used this past week's sorrow as travail to bring forth new life. It must show in us also. Talk only will not last. It may be necessary for some to make some hard choices to do with friends or lifestyle or breaking with sins and trusting in Jesus. Giving birth is never easy. Coming to spiritual birth always involves pain and surrendering. But the glory set before us, there's nothing that can compare with that. So let this world and all that is in it groan and travail. Let it also be our lot better to groan and suffer in coming to new life than to have the peace of death. In verse 18, the apostle puts it all in perspective. For I reckon or I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. In us, we will forget our sorrows. We will exult in the new life. And there will come a day when God shall wipe away every tear. And that will be the day when the fullness of God's glory will flood the new earth, and he will be all in all. Amen. Lord our God, what a glorious word to confess and to sing, to know that while we are still in this laboring, this struggling, there is your mercy, excellent in fullness, enduring to eternity. And riding that mercy, Lord God, we will safely arrive. Covered in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will come through. That is the hope of your people. Grant that they may grow in the knowledge of that, and that all of us may experience something of this renewal of life, this dying while we're living, so that we may live without ever dying. Father, bless your word as it was brought. If there's anything in there that shouldn't have been, will you take it from our memories? And there are things that we're lacking, supply them as well. And hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.